for our merits, graces, and virtues. I have it marked as being false as true. Well, that's a special. The consecration is the basis for that further donation, but it need not necessarily include that.
Okay.
Then 21, is a correct statement. By consecrating ourselves to Mary, we give her our merits, graces, and virtues to be communicated to others as she sees fit. As a part and become a part of her work of mediation. And the first one, it seems to imply that we cease to have merit and virtue. That is the mistake to be avoided. We don't always reflect that to give our merits, graces, and virtues that we deprive ourselves, that we don't deprive ourselves of them, but rather they partake more of the mystery of charity, of the divine generosity by placing them in the hands of Our Lady to be used for others. But we don't lose them. That is the point. English is very often ambiguous, where the Latin languages are very precise at the level of principle, whereas English is more precise at the level of application. Let's see. Our satisfactions, our good works we perform to expiate the penalty to do for our sins. That's true. There's always a relationship to sin. That's not always the case with merit. By consecrating ourselves to Mary, we give her our satisfactions to be turned over to others as she sees fit. That's true. That's the same explanation. To be turned out to use for their benefit. As we can, of course, do the same thing. This is how we cooperate with our Lord. We can, to a certain extent, say, decongruo, in a fitting way, in an appropriate way, we do share in some way in meriting, in the broad sense of that term, for others, and not merely for ourselves. It's always more generous to merit for others than for oneself alone.
Can we go back to 20, Father, just for 1 minute?
Yeah.
20? I guess there may be some, the implication, I guess, why that is false is that it's not like Mary is hoarding it, right?
Yeah, you can interpret the statement in a true sense. What Father Hardin is trying to do here is to almost compel the reluctant speaker of English, so reluctant as it were, to consider the possibility of something equivocal, and also to get at the root of a difficulty. They're mine, therefore I possess them, and I cannot, without losing, I cannot give them. They're thinking in materialistic terms, which is so characteristic of Anglo-American culture at the present time. When people object, well, there can't be any merit in the supernatural, otherwise I'm acting selfishly. It's a reflection of the same materialistic mentality. Everything is conceived in relationship to what goes on in the marketplace. Therefore, I make a deal when it's profitable to me. Now, what's this got to do with giving away? If you give away, it's no longer yours. And this is, I think, what Father Hardin is getting at. He deliberately, as it were, put in something that is equivocal. So you could give it a good sense, but if you do, you're not explaining why it couldn't be given a bad sense, a materialistic sense. That's what he's getting at here.
Thank you.
We don't give her her merits in the sense that the materialists understand it. And you will be surprised, 90% of the people making the consecration and reading that and saying, and what he says about that, understand it in those terms, and therefore they hesitate to make the consecration at all. But you have to begin with where they are, and it has to take a long time to get used to a concept of merit which is not materialistic. As merit equals profit in dollars and cents, literally. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand why the question is marked the statement is marked false.
Okay.
Unless we make a perfect consecration of ourselves to Mary, we are not totally pleasing to God. No, that's not we are not totally perfect. But if you want to be totally perfect, you will belong entirely to our Lady. But if you don't belong entirely to her in this sense, that doesn't mean you are not pleasing to God, that you would not get into heaven. Implicitly, that's because you are already in relationship to Our Lady, but not in terms of this conscious consecration. So the simplest way of explaining that is to make a distinction between being pleasing to God and the degree of perfection which you have. A person who is, one saint is not as perfect as another. But are all the saints pleasing to God? Got that, sorry. Well, again, the difficulty here is that people in modern times in a secular mentality do not spontaneously think of God as anything other than another person, another thing in a whole series of things. He's no, of course, this is religious people don't understand it, but they're game for the atheists. Well, if God is just another thing, why do we have to get excited about it? You can't put him in a category with anything, no matter how perfect. And therefore, to talk about as it were all the things that he has made are pleasing, and God saw that they were good. Let them be, and he saw that they were good. Even the fly and the mosquito are good and pleasing to God, but not always in the same way. So also within the category of saints, all the saints are pleasing to God, but not always in the same degree. That is the operative. People say, "Oh, I'm keeping the commandments of God," but you're not keeping them perfectly. When we talk about the council, we're talking about basically perfect observance. So people say, why aren't we obliged to the council? You can oblige yourself if you want to a more perfect observance. If you're going to observe more perfectly, you will have to observe the councils as well. But suppose I don't observe the councils. Well, you will still be pleasing to God. Okay. That is the way I would consecrating ourselves to the Blessed Virgin is really consecrating ourselves to Jesus Christ through His Mother Mary. Of course, we cannot separate the two. The simple point here is that we cannot consecrate ourselves to Jesus without at least implicitly passing through Our Lady. We may not know that, but she is certainly active there. There is no other way in which the graces come to us. People, well, you mean you don't have to be conscious of it all. You don't have to make the consecration. However, the fact remains that if you deny the mediation, as St. Maximilian points out, if you deny the mediation of Our Lady, then you are in big trouble. That's a different. Not to know about it is one thing. To reject it is another. Not to know about it doesn't mean that the mediation isn't functioning. People don't know about the mediation of Jesus. But again, without the mediator, nothing would be happening religiously. But if you reject Jesus as the one mediator, then you're out in the cold. And circle the letter which best completes. So we're not going to do those. Or were we going to do the encircle?
Can we try? Yes. Can we try to do those?
We consecrate ourselves to Mary as the best means, the perfect means, the only means which Christ has chosen to unite Him with, no, as the perfect means. And therefore, every other means in some way implies or involves Our Lady. We consecrate ourselves to Jesus. If you said the best means, you would be implying that there are other means as well, or the only means. You would leave out the possibility of the implied reference there, that people who know nothing about it nonetheless are united. Yes, of course they are, but that is objectively through Our Lady, even though they don't know anything about it and don't make a consecration. And the point here is we are not talking about whether the mediation of Our Lady, but whether we have to consciously, deliberately consecrate ourselves to us. This must be pointed out carefully. Otherwise people confuse the mediation of Our Lady with something that they are doing, consecrating themselves to her. That's the mediation. We consecrate ourselves to Jesus Christ as our way to the Father, our last end, or our Redeemer and our God. It's the third one. Of course, He's our last end and our way to the Father, but the formal reason for the consecration is the last. At baptism, we receive sanctifying grace, the virtue of faith, the virtue of charity. All three are true, but the correct answer is sanctifying grace because it includes the other two. You never receive faith or never charity, except first receiving sanctifying grace. If you lose sanctifying grace, you lose charity. If you lose charity, you lose sanctifying grace. But it is not necessarily faith. But you don't get faith apart from getting sanctifying grace and charity. The promises of baptism are made by one being baptized, by the sponsors, by or for the one being baptized. That includes why? For infant baptism. Because the infant isn't conscious. Nonetheless, it's also made by the infant by proxy. Just as people can get married by proxy. If they agree, but it's made visible, public, not by themselves, but by someone who is authorized to do so. And they can say, well, it doesn't matter that it's the same sex, two women, two men, or whatever they want, so long as they're simply people who are acting as active proxies. They're not getting married. The proxies can't do anything afterwards that they couldn't do before. They're merely as worth stand as the sponsors are at baptism. At baptism, at 30, in virtue of our baptism, we are obligated to renounce the devil, devote and consecrate ourselves to Christ, devote ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. B is it. Well, all the answers are correct. But B is the best answer because it is most inclusive of what is involved. Of the three answers. The first one doesn't include C. And C doesn't include A. Whereas B includes both. The promises of baptism may be called vows because they are solemn and lifetime promises. They are promises binding under sin. They are a covenant. Number B is the correct answer. The consecration to Mary is a perfect renewal of our baptismal vows, expression of our love for the Mother of God, sacrifice of ourselves to God. In the teaching of St. Louis, this A is the correct answer. Therefore, it is a renewal and perfecting of those drawing out the perfection of those vows. We must expiate our sins in this life or in the life to come. In the life to come, in this life by our sufferings. Only A is fully correct. The other two say something, but not everything. B leaves out penance in this life. Everything is in purgatory, right? And the other forgets about purgatory. You've got no hope if you haven't completed it by the time as Gabriel blows his horn for you. By giving the value of our good works to Mary, we do not lose any merits, actually gain extra merit, neither lose nor gain extra merit. It B is the correct question. This helps to explain the problem question in the true and false. You don't lose, you gain. But the normal verse says they lose because they see gold going out of their treasure chest. That can only, therefore, it's not theirs anymore. Whereas the analogy of the merits in the treasury of heaven is only a metaphor. It helps us to understand, but we must make the necessary qualifications. Our Lady is mediatrix of grace because she conceived and gave birth to the Author, intercedes for us with God, is the Mother of Christ, who is the source of our, and pleads with Him on our behalf. Is she that is the complete answer? That is not simply in relationship to one particular moment called the conception and birth of Christ, but it's something that bears on His life, and she continues to exercise at the present time. There are other ways of stating that, but of the three choices, C is the correct one here. Sanctifying grace is to the soul what a soul is to the body, to us, or to God. No, to the body. It animates the body. Sanctifying grace grace animates the soul. Without sanctifying grace, the soul is said to be dead. Again, it is an analogy. There's nothing that is separated, but that the soul is separated from God. No. If I said to be dead, then is the spiritual life is not what it should be. Our soul is the source of our natural and supernatural life, our natural life, our supernatural life. B is the correct answer. The soul without grace provides only natural life, and natural life is not blessed life, and without blessed life we are said to be dead. Just as this body is dead without the soul, it is not truly a natural life. Sanctifying grace is the source of our natural and supernatural life. Supernatural life as it is a supernatural life. The Blessed Virgin is the mother of our natural life, spiritual, supernatural life. Mother of grace. Our natural mother of our natural life, that's someone else. However, in the sense, our natural mothers are related to our, and therefore there is a connection between natural life and supernatural life, first birth and second birth. It's the inverse. The first birth of our Lord is in heaven. We would say that's super or divine life. His second birth is to a natural life. And this is why we differentiate divine maternity and spiritual maternity. It's the same motherhood, but it is the divine motherhood in reference to Christ. It is the life of grace in reference to us. But in both cases, the person who is born or reborn, born pre-existent.
There's some confusion sometimes between spiritual life and supernatural life. They think the spiritual life is the supernatural.
Spiritual life in this case, when we talk about spiritual maternity, is the supernatural life. The soul is said to be dead. However, if you speak of the natural life of the soul, you're not speaking technically of the spiritual life. Although, in reference to the life of the body, it is spiritual. Our notion of spirituality depends on that particular point. But without grace, the so-called spiritual life is less than life. Put it that way. You have to make a number of distinctions here to explain that point. Spiritual is being used analogically. It is not univocal. The same meaning in each instance. And so the reason for that is that spiritual is being contrasted with material, and therefore opens up the need to always qualify the meaning. Thus, when you think about the death of the soul, people will think, well, what's separating? Nothing is separating. The soul remains simple. But it remains, in a sense, that is without that life that is considered life in the fullest sense. The body, as it were, can be hop around in the jungle, but that's not life. Life. So also the soul without grace, as it were, is leading a mechanical kind of existence. The soul without the body without the soul is simply dead. That involves a separation, obviously. The separation here, the soul without grace is dead. However, grace is not the substance like the soul. This is your analogy. As the body is dead without the soul, so the soul, but the soul doesn't, there's no separation of parts. It's only a separation from that divine gift. Now, word there. Sanctifying grace is the source of our supernatural life. The Blessed Virgin is the mother of our supernatural life. On Calvary, Christ proclaimed Mary as Mother of the Church, our Mother, or Mother of the Redeemer. In the profoundest sense, it's Mother of the Church, but also the Mother of each of us, as was also pointed out. But the fullest, the best answer is A, because being Mother of the Church, she is Mother of all the members of the Church. You can't say your mother is not the mother of the various member parts of your body. It's the whole body. It includes all of the organs, various parts. Encircle the letter of the term.
61. Okay.
61. The expression, I renew and ratify the vows of my means, to repeat and confirm, no, to renovate and formally confirm, to restore and strengthen. It's B that is the correct one. Strengthen is essentially a synonym for confirm. Strengthen is a term which doesn't involve any kind of conscious, deliberate action, whereas formally confirm involves, as we're conscious, deliberate action on our part. The vows of baptism are solemn and lifelong promises made to God, formal promises, formal lifelong commitments made to God. Commitments isn't enough. In other words, not a promise. Promise also involves here also effectively a commitment that is lifelong, hence the first answer, and the stress on a solemn. There's a certain underscoring, separating from the setting apart from aside and above all other similar forms as in solemn profession. To carry my cross after him all the days of my life means to patiently suffer through life, imitate Christ in carrying like Christ, and for him to endure all the trials of one's life. C is a combination of A and B. Both are true, but incomplete. I choose you this day as my mother and queen means to reconfirm one's loving to rededicate oneself to Mary as mother and queen, dedicate oneself from now on to Mary as mother. It's an important point that is being made, and this was the fact that even before you do this consecration, there is an implied consecration to rededicate expressly. The re in English, however, leads many people astray, meaning that they had done that formally already. No, you didn't do it formally already. Dedicate yourself a second time in another way, more perfect way. I deliver and consecrate to you means leave in Mary's hands the disposition of one's but trust that in God's providence, but who will dispose of all one's actions and possessions according to the divine will, and trust oneself and all one's good works to the Blessed Virgin Mary. B is the fullest and most precise explanation. The other two are true, but in the ABC type, like Father Hardin elsewhere, I read in one of the books you gave me, that he intentionally, and most of the time, and intentionally, gives three true answers. What you are supposed to do is evaluate that which is the fullest and most precise answer and why. Most people who have gone through American schools are unfamiliar with this type of that. But you see it sometimes on these polling questions they get. What's your degree of disagreement or agreement? High, middle, low, none whatsoever. It's another form of the same thing, but not as precise as the way in which Father Hardin does it here. Indicate whether the following statements express the mind of St. Louis de Montfort. Christian perfection is the same as holiness. Yes. We grow in holiness as we become more and more like Christ. Yes. The conformity to Christ, union with Christ, and consecration to Christ mean exactly the same thing. That's false. They are related. The three things may be simultaneous, but they are not formally identical. That's a very important. We're not used to thinking formally. Warmly. That's why so many people thinking in English are confused. They simply equate as though you can throw around this word, that word, as you mentioned before. Atheist. Of course atheists pray. I'm praying right now. But I'm an atheist. They don't see. They see that it's not a question of tags. It's a question of being involved in a total contradiction, an impossibility. If you pray, you cease to be an atheist, whatever you were, or whatever you think that means. Otherwise, you wouldn't be atheist. You must be with God. Who do you think you're talking to? And then they would say, pray doesn't really involve the existence of God. Well, then, of course, they have a very confused notion of what it means to pray. They're going to have some kind of spiritual exercise at one of these occult centers. You have an experience of the spirit buried deep down within. Is being released, that's centering prayer, Thomas Merton stuff. We grow in holiness. Conformity to Christ does not mean assimilation to Christ. That's exactly what it means. Therefore, it's false to say. Union with Christ means submission of one's will to the will of Christ in avoiding sin. Of course, that's the first and most basic thing that it means. Hence, it's false. Consecration to Christ is the same thing as consecration to Mary. No, they're formally distinct. They're two different persons. But you can't separate the two. If you want to be consecrated to Christ, you must, as it were, consecrate yourself to our Lady. Otherwise, your consecration to Christ remains relatively unattained. That doesn't mean you aren't consecrated in some way. It means simply that you are not perfectly consecrated to Him unless you are consecrated to Our Lady, because the only one perfectly consecrated to Christ in His consecration on the cross as a vicar was Our Lady. Our compassion. That is a simple answer. 70, during your life on earth, Mary's mind and will were always perfectly conformed to the mind and will of heaven. There is your positive reason. Why 71 is false is precisely why 72 is true. Put it that in that fashion. 73, the more we are consecrated to Mary, the more we become consecrated to Jesus Christ. Precisely. Consecration to Mary requires imitation of the virtues of Mary. Yes, because if we didn't imitate the virtues, the consecration would be a mere formality. Don't confuse a mere formality, a technical point in law, as they don't stand on formalities. Years ago, I remember getting off a train, and I wasn't getting off fast enough. Where I stood back, I stood back to let some elderly lady, and they said, "Don't stand up for my go." Don't stand on formality. It was a mere formality, whereas a formal distinction is something quite different. It's the precise difference between this concept and that concept, even if they are both present in the same reality, is extraordinarily important for understanding. It's no mere formality. Consecration to Mary requires the veneration of Mary as the Mother of God. Absolutely. If you don't acknowledge that, you're like the atheist who says, "I'm an atheist and I'm praying." Indicate whether the following statements are the teaching of the Catholic Church. Mark your answer true or false. The Blessed Virgin is the Mother of God only in the sense that she is the mother of the human nature of the Son of God. That's exactly the heresy condemned at the Council of Ephesus. That was the point of Nestor. No, the mother of a child is the mother of the child as a person. It doesn't matter that she didn't make the person pre-exist. This is the difference here. The person pre-exists, but she's still the mother of the person. And how does she become the mother of the person? Because it is true, she produces the body, but you can't restrict it. She's merely the mother of the nature, not the person. And she's the mother of a person, only to the degree the person comes to be. This also leads to a depreciation of a natural mother. She's only engaged in exercising reproductive rights, producing another instance of the same species, a useful robot or something. No, she's the mother of a person. There is a mutual personal relation, according to Scholar studies, between mother and son, including the case of our Lady. That's why she has such a noble position. Mary cannot in any sense be said to have been redeemed. That is false. She was redeemed preservatively, as the one who was immaculate from the very first moment, preserved free from any stain of from the first moment of her existence. The Blessed Virgin, being human, had to die like other human beings. They had to die like other people. No, God could have exempted her, as He could have exempted His Son, but He did not choose to do so. That is the difference. We die as a consequence of sin, damage control. Jesus and Mary die out of sheer charity. That is the point that needs to be stressed there. Yes, of course they could have died, but they could have been, as it were, preserved from death as well, as Adam initially was promised, as it were, that he would not die if he was obedient. They would terminate this life by being transferred before death occurred. This is a common understanding. Then you say, why did Jesus and Mary die? Mary was immaculate. But that's not what the Immaculate Conception is all about. It's about the restoration of the Garden of Paradise as but the initiation of the true heaven. But it involves getting us in suffering. And so, as it were, Our Lady also died. But why didn't she die on the cross then? Because her co-redemptive work was to be translated into the distribution of all graces, and in order to provide the knowledge of that to the Church, her death was delayed for some years. She was physically present. Although Mary was conceived without sin, she had unruly passions like other human beings. Now here, Immaculate Conception excludes that. There was no concupiscence in Our Lady. We'll come to that in the other lessons, the impeccability. But she was impeccable not by nature, but by grace. So as our Lord in his humanity was impeccable also, but by grace.
By nature.
Whereas God is impeccable by nature, he simply cannot sin. Whereas without those special graces, both would have been open to sinning. But how can you say that a divine person could sin? That's incompatible with the incarnation. Therefore, that fullness of grace postulated by the hypostatic union enabled him to be impeccable. So also the fullness of grace postulated by the Immaculate Conception rendered Our Lady impeccable. She was not subject to concupiscence, among other things. It is infallible dogma. Mary did not actually sin, and she was so preserved by God's grace that she could not sin. Precisely. This is defined by the Council of Trent. You have to believe she couldn't commit even one teeny weeny white lie. But that was a special purpose, the Council notes. Only by a very special grace, only granted to Our Lady, could she not only not sin, but she was prevented from sinning. One argues about Saint Joseph, other saints, and so they had some special graces also, but not as perfect as the one given to Our Lady. It is infallible doctrine that Mary was a virgin through her life. Absolutely. Absolutely. Ever virgin. And you start with that. Her consecration, ever virgin. She did that under divine inspiration. Therefore, as Scotus explains, the Father gave her a special gift, the miracle of being able to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit without the seed of Joseph. And our Lord granted her a special miracle in exiting from her womb without opening it. Just as he was able to go through the doors in the upper room without unlocking them and entering in, just as he is able to enter into our bodies without violating their integrity in any way. Since she was full of grace, Mary could not grow in the grace of God. That is false. The fullness of grace is a particular grace, but that she could grow in perfection in living out that grace, our Lord did also. But we don't have any experience of that, because we grow in grace by as we're purifying ourselves of sin and the remains of sin. That is the big difference. And it is a big difference, because none of us have any experience of what it is like to be born as immaculate. Our experience is after baptism, but first, we have some experience of having sinned, of what it is to not to be innocent. Whereas that experience our Lord never had. And they said, well, then he does not know. The person who has an experience of innocence first, and is innocent well, is the one who best understands those who are not innocent throughout their life, not the other way around. Once again, the grace of equating, putting on the same level two things that should be on higher and lower level. You can always compare the lower to the higher, but not the other way around. And the higher can always understand the lower, but not the lower the higher. This is one of the great problems that people think, well, I prove God's union, I can understand. No, you can't. That's precisely there. You come to a point where you can go no further. God is wrapped in darkness. This is what is called negative theology. You have to constantly deny imperfections, actions, and to perfect. But what that is, you cannot know positively until you begin to know with the eyes of faith. Begin to know, as it were, with the gift of infused contemplation, etc., or that extraordinary gift of being wrapped to the third heaven. The act of the beatific vision, as St. Paul is said to have had, or St. Francis of Montauban. That's only passing. It's not the habit of knowing God in that way. Since Mary never chose to commit sin, she never really used her free will. No, that says that in order to be free, you have to have the ability to sin. The ability of sin is not really an ability at all. It's merely an indication of a limitation in your powers that you can fail freely in the use of your will. No. But the fact that your will is perfect and you cannot sin, by no way, it makes you more free. Christ is the one mediator between, and this is one thing that is very difficult to explain to our contemporaries. For them, freedom means you can do whatever you please. They confuse freedom with license. License is in fact a loss of freedom, either a radical limitation or ultimately a loss of freedom. To be a slave to sin is to have free will, but to be unable to exercise it in any genuine fashion. St. Paul warns about confusing freedom from license. The modern world, one of the consequences of Luther, tends, as it were, to fudge the difference. I'm putting it charitably and using that word. Mary is the mediator. Christ is the one mediator between God and the sinful human race, which He redeemed. That's true. Mary is the mediator of grace, but totally subordinate to her God. That's true. So, consecrating oneself to the Blessed Virgin in no way detracts from our complete dependence on Jesus Christ. We become more dependent on Him, and when we are not consecrated to Our Lady, we tend, as it were, always to assert our independence, our declaration of independence. There's always something, a declaration of independence is always, as it were, involves a certain amount of double talk. When we speak of consecration to Mary, we really mean consecration to Jesus through Mary. That's true. The vows of baptism are the most important promises we can make to God because they are the fundamental ones. All other promises depend on baptism. You cannot, as it were, consecrate yourself as a religious, in the proper sense, and unless you are first baptized. People don't understand, well, why can't I receive that? I was never baptized. What does it matter whether I was validly baptized? I said, if you're not baptized by, you're merely eating the consecrated host in a materialistic way, as you would attempt to eat Christ's body as a cannibal, eats a human body. And they don't grasp that point. If you receive our Lord sacrilegiously, you receive Him unworthily. You offend Him, and you gain nothing. There is no way in which it is. It's merely, as it were, a pure material act. You must proceed spiritually. It means first you must be baptized. Secondly, you must be in the state of grace. And the more perfectly disposed you are, and the most perfect disposition is total consecration to Our Lady, the greater will be the fruits of communion. Hence, as the importance of that statement. To renounce the devil and his pomps and works means to reject the temptations of the devil to sin, especially to pride. Yes, of course, it's very important to do that, because in the end, behind every temptation, and this is a question of the Pope is making that, behind every temptation there is a philosophy of life. A lot of people say that that's not important, the discussion. They think material or carnal temptations are temptations. And when I told them, what do you mean it's impossible to resist temptations against that? It's no difficult to resist temptations against stealing from the bank, and variations of emotion, need, and so on and so forth. But don't tell me that you have to be a slave to your needs, that you cannot, as it were, go hungry rather than offend the Lord. Everybody admires the saint who does that, especially if you are one of the beneficiaries of the of the far more difficult temptation is the one our Lord faced. That is to reject that false philosophy. I said implicit in all these temptations is a question of obedience. Is a question of presumption. Is a question of despair, of vanity, of pride. All those things that are bound up with the acceptance of a false philosophy, right? Which unfortunately a large number of our Catholics and Christians in this country have fallen for. They do accept the pragmatic secular philosophy, and they don't really see anything wrong with asking our Lord to change stones into bread, to provide free bread, to solve the problem of the hungry and all the rest. You say, well, if he doesn't do it this way, we can't do it. I suppose you can't if you refuse to change your economic system a little bit. This is one of the greatest problems of getting Americans to accept a reduced standard of living. And if we reduce it, about how are we going to keep the economy functioning? Maybe you don't need to keep the economy functioning that way. Maybe it would be better, as it were, for everybody to grow a certain amount of their own food, as we did during the Depression, and have more time for reflection. What's wrong with that? That's not our now. You're a materialist. Yes, and there's no way in which you can try to combine, as it were, or what you want, instead of a more humane type. You don't want a dictatorship or anything like that. With, of course, a standard of living which is so far superior to, in Western Europe, it's the same thing, far superior to anything that most other people in the world, the vast majority of people, can enjoy. The message hasn't sunk in. You're not being asked to give up the normal thing, but you are being asked, as it were, to make those revisions not only in the political, economic organization, but in your way of thinking, the philosophy you adopt. And this is where the consecration comes in, because you can't. The main reason that Christians aren't faithful to God is because they choose to ignore their promises of baptism. They refuse to accept, by way of contrast with the seductions of the devil, the implications of what they profess in terms of philosophy. And I don't mean merely a natural philosophy. I mean a philosophy, the only true philosophy of life is that of the gospel. And if you have to go back to the fathers, the old scholastics, etc. True devotion to Mary is founded on the virtue of charity, of course, because our charity is only perfect to the degree that it is identical with Our Lady's, which doesn't mean we're not different persons, but it does mean that we are united in the love of Christ. True devotion to Mary is mainly based on a true understanding of faith, of course. This is what is lacking. This is what the Pope is getting at in Jesus of Nazareth, and this is why people now find it so almost impossible to understand what he's talking about, even though he is using a language which is relatively simple and clear. This is why they flock to his catechesis. And yet when they try to get down, and they know it's important, but they have a difficult time, as we're just engaging in any kind of elementary reflection. There's so much work that has to be done in explaining the faith in this way. And to get them to use the same words that were used for 2,000 years. Just don't say, as well, you can very well, sir. But don't say, well, we have to have a new language altogether. That only makes the thing impossible. Well, this is the confusion that Karl Rahner has introduced. And unfortunately, the vast majority of theologians in our country are great admirers of Karl Rahner, which helps to explain the cracks that the Pope makes about theologians in Jesus of Nazareth. It is impossible to be mistaken in one's devotion to the Blessed Virgin. No, you can be very mistaken about that as in your devotion to Jesus. Again, they say, oh, it's impossible. Jesus talked to me. He embraced me. And we walked in together, all the rest. What the heck? You're mistaken, not because there's anything wrong with consecration to Our Lady, but because your mind has not been sanctified. You are at best confused. as the old professor I had in logic years ago in the minor seminary, one of the seminary, oh, what about what was the need of logic? And he made the crack, suddenly how he worked into his illogical discourse, right? And empty mind is the devil's workshop, and Father Gervais shot right back, and a confused mind is his junk shop. His face turned red. He was the junk shop. No, he didn't know what he was talking about. Yeah. Totally confused. All of our devotion to Mary is finally derived from the action of the rosary. It's an essential part of living out all this was true. Not too different. A priest who makes the act of consecration is no longer free to apply the mass intentions as he should. It's not true. He does what he does as a priest in the name of Christ. As Christ who has applied. That's quite well. The consecration involves him as a private person, but it does perfect, obviously, but without in any way changing that. Therefore, that limits Jesus. He applies it as the priest. He's the only one who can apply it that way. But that the consecration doesn't affect that. We may say that Christ has entrusted the disposition of everyone's merits to the blessed Virgin Mary. Perfectly true. But once you realize how Christ has set up the economy of salvation, in which we are traveling, right, it's a far better thing to consecrate yourself than not to consecrate yourself if you really want to enjoy the blessings of Christ's merits on the cross, of which your own merits are part. We need not be in the state of grace in order to gain merit for our good. That's completely, totally false. Well, just as this were in making use of sacramentals like the scapular or the miraculous miraculous medal. But you put a miraculous medal in someone who's in the state of sin, like Alphonse Ratisbonne, and then something will happen. He doesn't have to be in the state of grace. But if you're going to be part of the action, you better be in the state of grace. Unlike Mary, we were conceived in sin, but we should strive with her help to enter eternity without stain of sin. Right, that's exactly stated. The basis of all our devotion to the Blessed Mary is that she is the mother of God, because that's the basis of Jesus' devotion to her. He's her son, and therefore he observes the fourth commandment. If we are his children, we observe the fourth commandment true. And if we don't, that helps to explain why the world is in such horrible condition. Good. That finishes St. Louis. Okay. I hope I gave enough up there to make it clear. Okay.
Can you just explain one more thing about consecration to Mary?
Which one is that?
It's not a specific question. I guess you went over already. It's 26 about consecrate ourselves to Mary as
the best
perfect
means. The perfect,
perfect means.
Perfect. Best is ambiguous.
Right. But I guess I'm
the perfect means, well, the two words in Latin have to slightly different connotations. They're not opposed to one another. The best means is taken as a superlative in relationship to that which is not best. Good, better, best.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect means indicates a means that doesn't have, is not lacking in anything to be complete. There is no comparison between various means, each of which have all that are necessary to be what they are.
Right. Perfect means that's the means that
that's
God.
And any other means, yeah. And any other means is lacking in something which is an integral component of being an instrument or a means to the end desire. Whereas when you speak of best, you're merely comparing means, all of which could be perfect. But they're best in reference, as it were, to one or it might be the perfection, or it might be other things. This is what Father Hardin is getting at. They're not synonyms of one another.
Okay.
Now, why they are not synonyms requires an explanation of the theological use of these terms. We have many means of means, like sacramentals, or something, which is the best? Each one is truly a sacramental. Each one is perfectly a sacramental. But which is the best means? The scapular, the miraculous medal, which scapular? Brown, green, blue, and so forth. You need a simple example like that. Aren't they all perfect means for the other? Yes. Yes, they're perfect means, but they need not be all of the same degree of perfection, but they are perfect. Whereas when you say it's the perfect means, you say anything less than this is not perfect, it's imperfect. Whereas when you say a thing is good, you're not saying it is necessarily imperfect.
Okay.
If it's good, it's good.
Right.
Good. And therefore, it can be better. When you say something is better than another, you're comparing to things one way or another. Now, if they're not in the same category, let's say apples and oranges.
Mm-hmm.
This apple is better than this orange. But they're both perfect.
Mm-hmm. Right. Like Father, you also made a comment. Consecration is not something we do. It's not something we do.
Hmm.
It's more like we recognize what God has already
done. That is also that is also true here, because it is the perfect mean, because it in some way attains a full identification with Our Lady as mediatrix of all graces.
Okay.
That's why it's a perfect means.
Right. Okay. So it's more, and I think when we make the
people are confused, because if you're going to make the consecration, you have to do it. You have to take the initiative.
Right.
You're not
going to.
It's not a case of being compelled under pressure. But if you ask why it's the perfect means. Two different things. That, in that sense, it is the action of Our Lady that takes priority. Otherwise, you would have to say, you might not be if you simply compare your spirituality with my spirituality, etc. That there's a relativity in that.
Okay.
Whereas here we're making an absolute statement.
Right. Okay.
There is no comparison. Either it's perfect or it's not perfect. And so you don't say the imperfect is good. it's something less than good.
Right.
Because there's something defective, put it that way. There are different words. You have to introduce different words in all of these cases to make people understand what the difference in meaning is. It's also the best means, in a sense, if you want. But what other means is there to compare with it? When you say, as the word, God is best, that can be ambivalent. You're saying best in comparison with myself, only good. Whereas, strictly speaking, God is simply good. We have His goodness itself, we say, in order to make a point. You don't say He's superlative. He's simply incomparable. Of course He's superlative as well. He's the best.
Mm-hmm.
But before you say He is the best, you better make a qualification. He's simply incomparable.
Mm-hmm.
You can't put him in the category of good, better, best in that sense. And people say, well, you don't know what that is until God reveals his incomparable goodness. You can compare your goodness to His, but not the other way around. And that's what's ambiguous in the use of the word best here.